Well, good morning, brethren. Welcome to Modesto. I'm John Bobbietts, here for song leading on this Sabbath. It's a blustery day here, but we are nice and warm and comfortable inside. If you take your songbooks and stand, let's turn to page 112, 113, and praise ye the Lord. Up your voice. Let's turn back to 97 for the second hymn, Blessed and Happy Is He, page 97. Brethren, let's turn for the third hymn back to 116, or forward to 116. I will sing to the eternal, and after this, Mr. Peter Chavarria will come forward for the opening prayer. 116. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Chavarino.
Our Heavenly Father, our great God, we thank you once again, Almighty God, for calling us into your church and for allowing us to be here at services today here in Modesto. And we just ask that you help us to understand the words that you want us to hear today and help us to use them in our daily lives. We ask that you inspire the speakers, inspire the listening as well. And we ask that you have mercy, Almighty God, on all the brethren that are sick and afflicted. So again, we thank you for all the blessings you give us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Please be seated. Very profitable Bible study last night. Thank you, Mr. Leibold, for the sermon net this morning. Deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Bobby Itz. Good morning, brethren. Good afternoon, wherever you are. Welcome to services in Modesto. We had a little trip this week. A California boy like myself found out what cold is. We went to Oregon. And eastern Oregon, where that cold storm started and came out. And we got into 2 days of temperature where the high was, one day it was 8 and the second day it was 12. It reached 20 below one night. And we stayed pretty cozy in our room, though. It was up in Bend, Oregon. And we had a pretty good overall trip. Ran across an article in a newspaper, on the free newspapers at the hotel. And got me to thinking. But first of all, let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised it. And this, right here, the first four words of this verse, hold fast, let us hold fast, that's the title of the sermonette. And we are to hold fast this profession. Of our faith. Over in 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 1:13, it says, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I was in the hotel. They have the paper they give out, the USA Today paper, Thursday, December 10th. And right on the front page, the main article covering the front page takes up probably a third of the paper. And the title is About Our Nation Mixing Their Religion. And it says, many choose their faith from a spiritual buffet. And going on, it says, going to church this Sunday? Look around. The chances are that 1 in 5 of the people there find spiritual energy in mountains or trees. And 1 in 6 believe in the evil eye, that certain people can cast curses with a look. This is what mainstream religion has fallen to today. And it's under attack within the church, too. Same types of things. But going on here with this article, it says, your pastor doesn't preach, beliefs that your pastor doesn't preach in the churches, Catholic or Protestant both. Chances are that 1 in 5 members believe in reincarnation in a way never taught in catechism classes. And you'll be reborn in this world again and again. People have lost focus. They've lost what the truth is. It says, elements of Eastern faith and New Age thinking have widely adopted by 65% of U.S. adults, including many who call themselves Protestants and Catholics. This is according to a survey by PEW, Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life, released Wednesday. Syncretism, which is mashing up contradictory beliefs. And they go on for the example of Madonna, who's devoted to Kabbalah's light version of Jewish mysticism. This all appears to be on the rise. And according to the survey's other major finding, devotion to one clear faith is fading. One of the 72% of Americans who attend religious services regularly, 35% say they attend in multiple places, often hopscotching across denominations. And there, here it says, our example, they are like President Obama, who currently has no home church. He is worshipped with Baptists, Episcopal, and non-denominational chapel. It's an example from the leader of the nation on down. The nation doesn't know where to turn to. Our nation has lost sight of the true values. They've lost sight of God, and they're not grounded in the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. They're not grounded at all. Mixing and matching practices and beliefs is as much the norm as it is the exception. This man with his Pew organization, Alan Cooperman, says, they're grazing, sampling, just curious. We really don't know. Pew researchers say these findings all point toward a spiritual and religious openness, not necessarily a lack of seriousness. And among the findings, 26% of those who attend religious services say they do so at more than one place occasionally, and an additional, let me turn the page here, an additional 9% roam regularly from their home churches for services. 28% of people who attend church at least weekly say they visit multiple churches outside their own denomination or tradition. It says 59% of less frequent church attendees say they attend worship services at multiple places. A sociologist of religion, this Mr. Scott Derma, a professor at the Hartford Institute for Religion Research in Hartford, Connecticut, says today the individual rarely finds all their spiritual needs met in one congregation or one religion. Rampant Confusion is one of the subtitles. Rampant Confusion, an article here talks about two graduate students from a seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, one a man and one a woman. And this one man is now today a president of a seminary and a leading voice for Baptist orthology. And he sees a rampant confusion about faith revealed in the pew findings. This is a failure of the pulpit as much as the pew to be clear about what is said and not compatible with Christianity and belief in salvation only through Christ. He says 2 in 3 adults believe in or cite an experience with at least one supernatural phenomenon, including 25% find spiritual energy in physical things. 25% believe in astrology, 24% say people will be reborn in this world again and again. And 23% say yoga is a spiritual practice. And then talking about the other person, this woman that graduated, she's an ordained minister, which we know is not the right thing. God tells us the women aren't to be teaching in the church or to be ordained as ministers, but that's the way our country has gone, and it's even slipped into some of the churches, the corporate churches of God. As the nation goes, so goes the church sometimes. But she's an ordained minister in the Progressive United Church of Christ. And she also has studied Buddhist teachings and finds a spiritual dimension in yoga. Another woman talks about here, a very grounded Episcopalian who's active in her church. She leads pilgrimages to Egypt, New Mexico, and Ireland to help travelers discover the truths and visions in Coptic, Native American lore, and Celtic traditions. We're all in a relationship with the cosmos, she says. And she says we need to honor that. Well, what they're doing is coming full circle back to the ancient Babylon religion. That's what they're doing. Going on, where I picked up, let's see. All right, goes on talking about 47% to 59% of Americans have changed religions at least once, the survey found. Top reasons for most, their spiritual needs weren't being met. Percentage, another point, the percentage of people who call themselves Christian has dropped more than 11% in a generation. Despite Americans' overwhelming allegiance to someone they call God, because they don't know who God is, someone they call God, the survey said many religions can lead to eternal life, and 68% said that there's more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their religion. And it has a chart here, what we believe, what we worship. Many Americans adopted Eastern or New Age beliefs or experiences that conflict with basic Christian doctrines. And then it has the percentages here. The position, people who say they believe the position of stars, planets can affect their lives, 25%. People who will be reborn in this world again and again, 24%. Yoga is a spiritual practice, 24%. People with the evil eye can cast curses or harmful spells, 16%. That is what this nation has fallen to, because they've lost track of God. They don't know where they are, what they're doing. They don't have a belief down in the fundamental. And that's when I mentioned thinking about that, putting this together, holding fast to the profession of our faith. And we have to do that. We have to do that. Like we read here in 1 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Going over to Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. This nation particularly, and God's church both, is under influence. It's under siege, under attack by the forces of evil. Powerful forces. It's distorting the whole nation, the way it thinks. We cannot slack off, brethren. We have to keep that, hold fast, keep the faith. We must hold fast to the truth. We must realize that we are the only hope of the world, even though the world doesn't know that. They've lost sight of our true identity. The world worships God in vain, and their heart is far from God. They have perverted the gospel of Christ in every way. Back in Mark 7, beginning in verse 6, it says, "He answered and said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said to them, Full well you know, reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." And that's what's happened. True Israel wants to run after strange gods of the East, elements of Eastern faith. They want to look to seers. They want to see the signs and the stars. They wander from one place to another like lost sheep. They look and do not see, for their eyes are shut. They can't see the simple, plain truth. Simple, plain truth. And all they had to do was to keep God's law. That's all they had to do from the very beginning. 1 John 2:7 says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning," and that's keeping the Ten Commandments. All they had to do was keep those commandments and follow God's law. And that's all we've had to do since we've been in the church all these years. And you see so many people running astray and looking to strange things and strange thoughts, looking at things that are ridiculous. God tells us to hold fast to what we have, to hold fast to our calling, and not to follow the world's ways. The same chapter, 1 John 2, verse 16, says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." He does the will of God, abides forever. So we must remain diligent and faithful, brethren, to God, to hold fast. Let's go back to where we started, Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." We have to help each other. Going on in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we know the time is coming short, and we have to do that. We have to hold fast to everything that we believe in, and know that we know what the truth is. So we need our best to do that, for that truth has been freely given to us. God called us out, and we have to hold fast. In closing, I just wanted to quote a few more scriptures about holding fast. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." That was 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," or the truth, "which you have been taught." 2 Timothy 1:13, we read before, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And finally, what Christ said to the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." Brethren, let's hold fast as tight as we can and keep our knuckles white, hanging on to the truth.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. It's just shocking, isn't it? You know what's shocking is waking up last Thursday at 4 a.m. and President Obama is receiving the Nobel Peace Prize in Oslo, Norway. And I didn't even know he was nominated. Anyway, if you take your songbooks, let's stand. We'll continue the song service. Turn to page 51. Joyfully sing and praise God. Let's have the ladies on verse 2, the men on verse 4, and everybody on 1, 3, and 5. You remember that? Ladies 2, men 4, and everyone on 1, 3, and 5. Announcements this morning to introduce the sermon and the special music, a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Good morning. I am called Mr. Jack Hansen, but I'm going to have to correct that right now. I am Gideon Knight Hansen, the third. There's also a fourth and a fifth. And if you look back to Judges, there's one more Gideon in there. Maybe I'm a little far up the list. It all happens because of Judges 8:30. Now, I was born in California. Jerry claims to be a son who goes clear up to Oregon to check on the weather. I stayed home and fought the storms right here. I had 12 inches of snow in my house, and I only had one visitor. It was a big black brown bear. He traveled through and found all my garbage cans. We haven't any one individual prayer today, but we should pray for each and every one of the people in the church. We should pray for the leaders of the church and their families. Keep all of these people safe, healthy, and happy. And special music today. It's a vocal solo by Mr. Bill Daniels. It's called Entreat Me Not to Leave Thee by Gordon Young. After this special music, Mr. Billingsley will be the speaker for the day.
Everybody, good to be back with you once again. Like Gideon of old, Jack is straightforward, just like Gideon. That's good. That was very good, Jack. I'm going to have to use you more and more. Well, you weren't the only one that had snow. We had snow for the first time. Let's see. Had this our home built back probably about 16 years ago. We had a little bit of a smattering once or twice, but this last week we had snow for the first time. It was really snow. Had about, I guess, at least 2 to 3 inches or so. There were no part of the ground that was seen. It was all covered completely. And it was still there, some of it, the next day. So it was really a surprise that... Peggy went there and went, "Look, it's snowing. It's snowing." And it was. Kept on coming down until they covered the ground pretty much. I appreciate both the sermon ad and the special music, because it fits in real well with what I want to give today. Of course, it'll be the second of the one that I gave last week, but I want to speak just a little bit on the line of what they're saying. I don't know how many of you watched the, what was it, this last week they had, it was on the 7th, you know, Pearl Harbor Day, that they had a number of movies in sequence, one right after the other. It was actually more like a documentary. Prelude to War, back in 1930s, then all the way through what Japan was doing, Russia was doing, and Germany, and the state of this country. It's pretty much like it is today, very pacifist. And it was interesting to see all the fact that all they wanted to do, they wanted to conquer the world. In fact, as is stated with Germany, their goal has been with the Kaiser Wilhelm and act back before him to Hitler and the others to conquer and to rule the world. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all. I'd like to read a little bit from current events this week that I get every week from one of the corporate churches. He's formerly a lawyer that worked for Worldwide, and he's German, and he takes a German paper, and he gets a lot of news that we don't get. But anyway, but some of the things that he brings out are very, very good. Time magazine, for example, wrote on December the 2nd, Europe's secret nuclear weapons. Is Italy capable of delivering a thermonuclear strike? Well, I've neglected to mention Italy was also involved with that back in World War II. Could the Belgians and the Dutch drop hydrogen bombs on enemy targets? And what about Germany, a country where fear of atom craft is so great that the last government opposed all civilian nuclear power? Germany's Air Force couldn't possibly be training to deliver bombs 13 times more powerful than the one that destroyed Hiroshima, could it? It is Europe's dirty secret that the list of nuclear-capable countries extends beyond those, Britain and France, who have built their own weapons, nuclear bombs, or stored on Air Force bases in Italy, Belgium, Germany, and the Netherlands. And planes from each of those countries are capable of delivering them. The Federation of American Scientists believe that there are some 200 B-61 thermonuclear gravity bombs scattered across these four countries. Under a NATO agreement struck during the Cold War, the bombs, which are technically owned by the United States, can be transferred to the control of a host nation's air force in times of conflict. 20 years after the fall of the Berlin Wall, Dutch, Belgium, Italy, and German pilots remain ready to engage in nuclear war. You know, that should strike a little bit of fear in people to realize some of these things. Like Mr. Armstrong stated years ago, of course, and I've read on this as well, that Germany began to plan for the next war even before that one ended. They knew they were going to lose. And so they began to plan for the next one. It's interesting. They were, I forgot exactly the number. I think they were restricted to 100,000 soldiers, Germany, after World War One. They did, but the thing of it is, they trained them as officers. They were all officers. So that when they began to prepare to go to war, it was easy for these officers then to begin to train men for the armies, which they did. Anyway, the Bible says here, prophesies a nuclear world war is coming soon, that a nuclear Europe will be heavily involved, and that's true. The Russian view is that Europe needs an army. The Pravda wrote on November the 27th, the European Union needs to join all European army. The U.S. administration is very negative about the idea. The question about an all-American European army was pushed into the background after the Balkan War. Things changed in 2009. The European Parliament established that the Rapid Deployment Force of the European Union in 2009. Last week, officials of the Italian administration put forward a suggestion to look into the matter of the European army again. Italy's foreign minister stated that Europe needed the army to deepen the European integration, optimize the spending on military operation in NATO, and repulse possible threats. Europe wants to increase its weight in the world and turn into a real center of influence. Europe has not been happy with its role of America's minor partner, not to mention its position of a subordinate member in NATO. Some experts say the U.S. does not need the army. The EU does not need the army because it is political, not a military organization. European countries prefer not to participate in military actions. They would rather subordinate to someone than get ready for war to defend their interests and territories. Well, there's more on that. Is the EU escalating war in the Middle East? The EU Observer, seemed to be a tongue twister for me, wrote on December 4, the EU must put real pressure on Israel to halt settlement growth in East Jerusalem or risk seeing an escalation of the Middle East conflict that could spill into Europe. And so we have here, a Jewish politician on the front line of the peace process is warned. And, of course, he's not really pro-Israel after all. And you've got a lot of, as you found in World War II, there were a lot of Jews who really were in collaboration with the Germans. We've reached the last moment when it's still possible to divide and share Jerusalem. If decisive action does not happen this year, it will become impossible to implement any plan like the two-state solution. This is not an internal conflict. The EU, are part of this conflict, he added. I'm talking about terrorism. I'm talking about another London. I'm talking about the clash of civilizations. The clash of civilizations starting in Jerusalem, and it will end in Jerusalem. Mr. Magalev said, referring to the two bombing in the UK capital in 2005. Mr. Margalit believes the situation has reached such a dangerous point that the EU should consider economic sanctions against Israel. The Council rejected the argument that Europe cannot influence Israel's policy unless it acts jointly with the U.S. The EU is not a bunch of Boy Scouts. It said it's the biggest power here after the U.S. It must realize that what happens here will impact what happens in Europe much more than what happens in the United States. Well, the thing of it is that we know that, as Mr. Armstrong said, we should always be watching what's going to be going on in Jerusalem. But anyway, there's much more they had here. I do want to touch maybe a little here. I did have in my pastor's comments yesterday about the Third Temple by 2010, which is very possible. Jews and Muslims, an unlikely alliance. Here the Jerusalem Post wrote on December 3, citing religious discrimination, a diverse coalition of Jewish organizations is objecting to Switzerland's ban of minarets on a local mosque. Jewish organizations realizing that a crackdown on Islam could have repercussions for Jews, as well as have come to the defense of Muslim worshipers, arguing that Swiss move was unjustifiable. Anyway... We know Europe is really going to deal with the Muslim situation before too much longer, especially when the Pope begins to perform miracles. Let's see if there's anything else here I want. He's talking about the churches. The Worldwide Anglican Church has been plunged into a fresh crisis after a lesbian was chosen as its second gay bishop. Canon Mary Glasspool was elected as assistant bishop for the Diocese of Los Angeles. Rod Thomas, the leader of the conservative evangelical group, reform, and a member of the General Synod, said, "I feel deeply ashamed this has happened in the Anglican Church. I think a schism is absolutely inevitable." And then you come on down, Times Online wrote on December 6th, the Archbishop of Canterbury and a majority of the other 38 Anglican primates had requested a moratorium on gay bishops and same-sex blessings in an attempt to prevent the communion from splitting between evangelicals and liberals. This decision represents an intransigent embrace of a pattern of life Christians throughout history and the world have rejected as against biblical teachings. However, influential Anglicans spoke up in support of Canon Glasspool's election, this gay lesbian. Liberals in England are increasingly frustrated that an Archbishop of Canterbury, who was himself elected for his supposedly liberal views on this and other subjects, has embraced conservative Christian values in the name of church unity. And it goes on and on. Britain and France at odds. Is America betraying Britain? The Daily Mail wrote on December 9, in all the speeches Obama has made since becoming president, indeed in all the speeches he made when on the campaign trail too, neither Britain nor the special relationship have merited a single mention. The only conclusion that can be drawn is that while the special relationship may not be dead yet, it's certainly dying, a fact that should be enormously worrying to politicians and voters on both sides of the Atlantic. And yet Obama seems strangely oblivious to the dangerous path he has embarked on, becoming the first U.S. president in modern times to place no importance on the historic relationship between the U.S. and Britain. This, after all, is a man who, within days of being sworn in as president, ordered that a bust of Winston Churchill, a gift from the British people to the U.S. in the dark days that followed 9/11, be removed from the Oval Office. Unlike so many of his predecessors, Obama is certainly a man with no close family ties to this country. He never attended a university here, has no great political affinity with Britain either. His Kenyan grandfather, however, was reportedly mistreated under British colonial rule during the Cochise Mau Mau Rebellion, an event to which he devotes 35 pages of his memoir, Dreams from My Father. So that helps you to see where that relationship is going and why. And wartime President Obama accepts peace prize. Where were you, John? That's been used for some little time. Yeah, okay. Well, he got it. $1 million along with it, didn't he? Isn't that what I think the amount of money he got with that? And then the Daily Mail wrote on December 5, syphilis is making a comeback because of promiscuity among middle-aged men who ignore safe sex guidance warn experts. Cases of the sexually transmitted infection have shot up more than tenfold in the past decade. It was thought the disease, which can cause madness, paralysis, and even death in its final stages, had been largely wiped out with the advent of penicillin. But while their great-grandparents were well aware of the dangers of syphilis, adults today are seemingly ignorant about it and aiding its spread, with hot spots in London and the Northwest. Sexual health clinics say the rise in syphilis in the U.S., U.K. can also be traced back to increased contact with former Eastern Bloc countries such as Russia and Poland, where the disease has remained epidemic. Well, that was some of the news that I wanted to pass on to you, things that we should be keeping in contact with, because as Jesus said, we're to watch and to pray always, so that when watching, he mentioned what is going on in this world that would connect with Bible prophecy. One of the things I wanted to mention in regard to the sermonette that also can apply to mine here today is Jerry's sermon, and what I read right here, the sermonette, about where the religions are. In Hosea 2:17, it tells us in time to come that Christ is going to remove the name of the Baals from the mouths of his people. And that's plural, Baals. Now, Baal has more than one meaning. You can apply Baal in one instance to one maybe particular kind of a god, but when it also, Baals has to do with all kinds of gods. And Hosea 2:17 says that time is coming when all the names of these Baals are going to be removed. And that includes, you can see the parallel, what he was talking about here and how people are hopscotching and so forth. This is going on in the 450 corporate churches of God. I wonder if we can see that. The people choose the kind of a church. It's like GTA said years ago, the people want, they take and they it's like trying to create a, well, an image. You take a bust of somebody, you want to create a bust of some individual, and you chip it out and the kind of a bust that you want to have, of what kind of a figure that you want. And so that's the way it is with people. They want the kind of religion they want, they go buffet shopping. Anyway, my subject today has to do again with the government of God and the church. Now, this one is an addition of one I gave last Sabbath, but approaching it from a little different point of view. One of the major doctrines restored in the Church of God by Mr. Robert B. Armstrong was God's government, his theocratic government. Now, I'm going to be explaining that a little bit more and what that really means later in the sermon. Taking a quote from The Mystery of the Ages, page 49, and I quote, "The government of God is of necessity government from the top down. It cannot be governed by the consent of the governed," pretty much as it is in the United Church of God. In this case, it's the elders and not the congregation, but it's the elders who vote their officials into office. Its laws originate and are handed down from God, never legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed, how the government over them shall rule them. End quote. That's Mystery of the Ages, page 49. You know, you can see that even in the military. What if all the soldiers were to vote their generals into office or whatever? You know, it just doesn't work, does it? And they know it doesn't work. And the people who say, hey, I'm not going to be under the authority of any man, well, you know, they're lying to themselves, because they're under the authority of the government, they're under the authority of the police, they're under the authority of their employer, and it goes on and on. They're lying to themselves. But what they're really saying, I don't want to be under the government of anybody in the church. I want to be able to go buffet shopping. I want to choose what I want to believe and the leader I want to follow. If I don't like it, I'm out of here. I'll just go and I'll go to another one. And that's what so many of yet are doing. So in this sermon, I intend to address this subject as need of being clarified, because some members have been or are being misled into believing what is not true, and because of it are in great danger of being taken back into the darkness of Satan's world. Now, I'm using primarily the pastor's comments that I wrote January 25, I think, of 08. The subject has any number of members confused because of a well-known evangelist and other pastoral leaders who are using a correct subject but misapplying it in their corporate churches that are clearly off track with some of the doctrinal teachings God used his late apostle to restore him within his church. And people don't seem to care. It doesn't bother them. It just doesn't bother them. It's like one man told me, attended a church down in Pasadena, Mr. Human Church. He said, you know, people are just sleeping in there. They're just asleep. Because of these wrong teachings, they're clearly making known they have moved into the darkness of paganism, and that's really where it is. To believe that you're already born again, and that's a subject these churches won't preach on, even those who have the right government. They won't preach on it because there are so many of the members who believe they are born again, and even some of their ministers believe they're born again, whereas you've got some on the other side that don't believe that. And so they're afraid to preach on it because they don't want to lose ministers and they don't want to lose people. They just try to walk the fence. You know, it's like a newspaper in Gladewater, Texas. They had an article that ran all the time, the mugwump. You ever hear about the mugwump? They got the mug on one side of the fence and the wump on the other side. They, you know, they don't know what they believe. when we went to the, well, I mentioned this before, but when we went to the, it was the United, after Worldwide had already broken apart, and the Feast of Tabernacles in Reading, and with Mr. Chapman there as the coordinator, and I always had the interview with the ministers before the feast started to know what we were all going to speak about, and to give a little, and tell a little about what our sermons were about, so that everybody would know, and any comments could be made or whatever about it. It came to me, "What's your sermon about?" "Well, mine has to do with born again." And one of the ministers spoke, "Well, I don't think you ought to do that, because we haven't really decided that yet." Well, anyway, Mr. Chapman let me go ahead and give it. So I did. And afterwards, I spoke to Mr. Hume. I said, "What do you think about my sermon?" He said, "Well, interesting. Interesting. That's a safe comment, Interesting. That is a pagan teaching, to believe. And when you believe that you're born again, you also believe that God's kingdom is here now. And one thing just sort of leads into the other. But it goes further. Not only are they misapplying this important subject, but they are using it to their own advantage. They're speaking about church government by keeping members with them. For example, after my sermon last Sabbath, Mr. Lebo sent me a note and committed me on the sermon I gave. But he also spoke about what Mr. Poirier and his church, what they do. They preach it very strongly, but they use it as a club. And how they're able to do that is because they believe, he's brainwashed the members into believing that he is that prophet, which is all can only apply to Jesus Christ. And you go back and read what Moses said about that prophet, then you better believe him, because your life hinges on whether or not you do or you don't. And so they're brainwashed into believing that, and so they just sit there, even though they don't agree. Like one member told me, that came out, said, "We knew the lies that were going on, but what could you do? We were brainwashed." Well, it's sad. But you got people like that. I hear not only he's that way, but I hear there's another larger church, Mr. Pack, that his church is that way as well. God's Spirit is a spirit of truth. And that's something we all need to realize. It's a spirit of truth. John 14, verse 17. In fact, I'll just go to that and read it to you. Let you get it from your own Bible. And when you see people beginning to believe something, or they're teaching something that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible, then you know that that is in error. It is not true. John 14, verse 17. Well, in verse 16, "I will pray the Father," Jesus said, "He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, because it dwells with you and will be with you," or in you. And as long as we're walking that truth, and if we have received it, then it's still with us. Now John, in the 16th chapter, also tells us, in verse 13, "However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth." Into all truth. It will guide us into all the truth. Well, what is truth? John 17, verse 17. "Thy word is truth." That's what Jesus said. Thy word. The words in this Bible. It is true. But people take it out of context and make it say something that is not true. Like someone has sent me a writing here recently of a person who, you know, and I guess there are any number of people who believe that. They believe that angels married women and all that kind of thing, and it's not true at all. You can go to all the different many scriptures, show people where they're wrong, just like Enoch and Elijah point out the scripture. No man is ascended to heaven or whatever. They'll go on believing what they want to believe regardless of what Jesus said. And, you know, and sometimes we baptize people like that, but not knowing. My wife asked, well, how come you baptize somebody like that? Well, you have to go by what you hear and what you see. We can't read minds and hearts. We don't know really what's deep-seated within somebody. Like I asked Mr. Portune years ago. He was the pastor of the church that I was co-pastor to in San Diego, and there was a man requesting baptism, and he was in a kind of a gray area. I didn't really know what to do about the guy. He said, well, go ahead and baptize him. You find out he's wrong, you were wrong, go back and tell him. Go back and tell him you were wrong. And sometimes that's pretty much what you've got to do. But you see, God knows people's minds and hearts. He knows who He's going to give His Spirit to. I don't care how many hands you have laid on somebody for receiving God's Spirit. He's not going to give it to them if He is not calling them, if He is not really of His people. That's why you got so many of them that walked away. 50,000 people or so walked away. They didn't have God's Spirit. They had God's Spirit kind of working with them, but not in them. Not they had been called, but not selected to be God's people. And that's why they will have a chance in the great white throne of resurrection. They'll be coming up with that opportunity at that time. And they're really going to be sorrowful. Jesus also said His Holy Spirit would guide us as members in all of His truth. John 16:13, which I just read to you. God's truth has to do with His true teachings are found in Scripture, not by what well-known church leaders who have said are now saying Mr. Armstrong was wrong in some of those teachings and it's their responsibility to correct them. I've sometimes thought that I feel, or at least it's a thought, that very probably God let Mr. Armstrong be wrong as far as the day we were to observe in Pentecost, and also regarding the upgrading of the subject of divorce and remarriage. Because now you see, it's a way of weeding people out who really don't belong. They have an excuse, and well, Mr. Armstrong was wrong back there, so why isn't he wrong here? That's what they do, that's what they use as an excuse. Well, anyway, Mr. Armstrong himself corrected it in time when God led him to see where it needed to be upgraded. It comes down to the question of who are we following? Jesus Christ and His truth is revealed and restored within His church by Mr. Armstrong. Now, Mr. Armstrong always said, you know, you follow me as I follow Christ. He always said that. But now, if people use that sometimes, well, you know, just like they would me or whatever, just saying, well, you know, they always qualified. Well, yeah, this is the church, but, you know, but. Well, if you prove it and you know and you continue to see somebody walking in the truth, why would you keep qualifying? But once you see somebody stepping out of line, then it's your responsibility to write a note. Even the Bible says you can entreat an elder. You can always go and say, "Hey, I think you're wrong here. I think what you that you've kind of drifted away a little bit here. And could I point out something to you?" Well, yeah, sure. And I've admitted it before when I've been wrong, and I will continue to admit. I can't be God's minister if I don't. So it comes down to the question, who are we following? Jesus Christ and His truth. Now, Christ has placed His ministry in the church. Let's go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. He put government in the church. And if people say they're not going to be under the authority of any man, what they're really saying without realizing they're going to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. Because it's Christ who put government in the church. And so if you're not going to obey the government within the church, then you're not going to obey Christ. It simply comes down to that. It simply comes down to that. And Ephesians, the fourth chapter, makes it very plain that Christ, as well as 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12. But here I'm just going to take Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk a walk worthy of the calling with that which you were called, with all lowliness, in other words, humility, and gentleness in how you deal with people, with long suffering, not beating people over the head or whatever, but bearing with one another in love. Now it's talking about the members within the church who have a right spirit and a right attitude, but sometimes we make mistakes, sometimes we step on each other's toes or whatever. With humility and gentleness, with long suffering, and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. See, that's the whole thing behind it. By doing so, you're endeavoring to keep the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is one church. Yes, there is only one church, and you find that back in Matthew 16, verse 18, the one that Christ established. And one Spirit, yes, only one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, a body of beliefs. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all by His Spirit. Because Christ, back in John 14, where Christ said that He and the Father would dwell within us through their Holy Spirit. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, that is to heaven, that He led captivity captive, death penalty, and gave gifts to men by His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Now this He ascended, now what does He mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He was buried for 3 days and three nights. He who descended is also the one who ascended, you know, was resurrected, far above all the heavens, up to the third heaven, which is in reality the first heaven, that He might fill all things, the universe. And notice, and He Himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So you see right here, it's Christ who did this. So if you're not going to be under the authority of a true minister, and if you prove him to be, and if you're not, if you haven't, then you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be any church that you prove that you're not conforming to the Bible teachings. For all of them. Now, why did he do this? Why did he place the ministry in the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the profit. In other words, it's a process. The edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We're all one. As Jesus prayed in John the 17th chapter, He prayed that we might all be one, as He and the Father are one. And the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, growing, you know, Jesus said that, you know, we are to become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, to work to that end. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, maturity, strong, healthy, wise, and respected. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And isn't that what's happening today in all these churches? Carried about with, it's all illogical that if they've got 450 churches, you've got 450 different varying beliefs, or they wouldn't be individual churches. cared about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We're to be one body, to be one in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, is like a building, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We're to all work together. And the ministry is there not to hurt people. The ministry is there to help people, to help keep them in the right course, in the right way of life. Speaking of the truth, the true teachings. And when you see people like some of them have the right government, some of them don't, and any number of them, they don't have the right Passover. The right Passover service, and they have any number of things in which they are wrong. They have a twofold gospel, and that's wrong too. And Mr. Armstrong made that very, very plain, very clear. Well, anyway, it's well laid out right here. And if a person is not going to be under the authority of any man, then they're under the authority of Christ. Is that plain? It's that simple. Now, there are any number of members, and I suppose it's still true, as it was for some years, who are remaining and still in worldwide. They remain there even though they know the leadership has fully embraced the Protestant teachings. And I've read where they have been. However, because they still retain the government of God that He used His late apostle to restore within His church, they feel the need to remain there. A theocratic form of government. What is the meaning of theocracy? The Reader's Digest Great Encyclopedia Dictionary defines it. Number one, it's a state or a policy or a group of people that claims a deity as its ruler, like the Emperor of Japan, Hirohito. He was worshipped, and I guess he still is, but the Japanese people. As ancient Israel after the Exodus. Well, yeah, you can see back in Exodus 32, and Moses went up into the mountain, and then they had Aaron to make this golden calf. Number two, it's a government of a state by a god, like the pharaohs and the Caesars. Or by a priesthood claiming divine authority as in the papacy. That's as it is the definition given by the Reader's Digest Encyclopedia Dictionary. Now such a government comes under the heading of the following word and its definition. I'm not sure of the pronunciation of it, but it's theonomous. Theonomous. It has the meaning of governed by God, subject to God's authority. Since about 1954, that's when up to that time, I was calling Mr. Meredith Rod, and Dr. Hayes was calling him Herman, and others. Government hadn't really been understood. Didn't begin to understand, so then I had to change it. Started calling Mr. Meredith instead of Rod, and so forth, which I did. All of us did. But since about 1954, God's theocratic government was one of the restored truths that was in the Church of God for years under the leadership of God's chief shepherd, Mr. Rabbi Armstrong. It was theonomous. For it was subject to God's authority during the life of God's late apostle. And that's what the word again means. It means governed by God, subject to God's authority. subject to God's authority. Now, examining theocracy, when we examine the Greek word theocracy, we find theo, T-H-E-O, in the Greek, and it means God. With this in mind, we should be able to see that the nations or churches, such as the Catholic Church, who have this form of government, theo, God is not there. And as such, they only have the empty framework of God's type of government without His being involved in it. Now, the Catholic Church does have that kind of a government. In addition, Mr. Armstrong has said in the past that it has it's a real counterfeit of God's church, the closest of all the Christian churches. So upon close examination, the teachings and beliefs of the former parent church of Worldwide Church and the other corporate churches of God who have this form of government, such as Mr. Meredith, Gerald Fleury, and David Pack, Mr. Hume, there's a needed question, because that structure of government is practiced by them. Is God there? Is He there? Are they subject to God's authority? That's a question you have to ask in regard to what theonomous means. Governed by God, subject to God's authority. Are they subject to God's authority? No, they're not. Now, I have an article that's coming out, and I guess you'd have that, don't you, Donna? Yeah. And showing why God has rejected all of them, because the fact that that's what they've done. They rejected God. They rejected what the Bible told them they should have done in 1995. What they should have done, and they failed to do it. Are they subject to God's authority? If not, why are the true members still there? Well, we'll consider this more in detail, because they do have true members there. Before Mr. Armstrong died, he turned the leadership over to the one he named to be the pastor general of the church. The reason he was chosen above all the others, because he believed that he would be papal and he would fight to keep the doctrines within the church, as he did in 1979 in the state of California when he came against the church. I was just went back to the internet yesterday or so, and looking on it, was reading the sermon that Aaron Dean gave, and he talked about all that and why he was chosen. He said the only reason he was on the list that Mr. Armstrong was being considering is because he was in charge of the ministry at the time. But he was a man who was not ordained as an apostle, but only with the office of evangelist, and appointed as pastor general over the Worldwide Church of God. So the same man, over a 9-year period of time, January 16, 1986 to December 1994, turned completely away from those teachings, as we all know. In December of 1994, they totally embraced the Protestant teachings, with the exception of what then had become an empty form of theocratic government. They would use government to try and hold the membership and the properties under their authority. But however, theo, God, was no longer in that leadership, for it was no longer being governed by Him. No longer being governed by Him. It had now become the same as the Catholic Church, who had the same kind of government. So with this in mind, one can actually believe that though the former church, parent church, was once the true church, that it is yet a church that is subject to God's guidance and authority, even though it retains that empty form of government. Now, examples of this reasoning. Those who yet remain within the corporate Worldwide Church of God feel they must remain until they are disfellowshipped. And I talked to one man back a few years ago who told me that. Well, anyway, I was disfellowshipped by them. A whole lot of us were. Until then, they continue to tie to them, thus perpetuating the works of Satan. And it's my understanding, it came to be, that they don't normally disfellowship tithe payers. They keep them there because they want the money. The claim of government. One well-known evangelist, Dr. Hay, claimed he was remaining there because the government was still there. He had to remain there for that reason. Perhaps that was a true statement. He had also accepted at least one, if not more, of their teachings, and a whole lot of us heard the sermon he gave in Modesto on the thinker, which is a form of the Trinity. It just clouded over a little bit. But it was a form of the Trinitarian teaching, the thinker. I know this to be true because of that sermon that he gave. I'd like to please notice the conversation Dr. Hay had with one member of the Feast of Tabernacles some few years ago. I still have contact with him. He's not with us. He's with United. But anyway, and I'll quote some of what I'll quote what he wrote to me. Dr. Hay spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles capstone at Keystone in Vail, Colorado, in 1993. My family and I had the privilege of hearing him speak that year and meeting with him privately. On opening night at Keystone, Dr. Hay addressed the state of the church. He said those who had left worldwide to start competing churches were attempting to do Christ's job for him. He asserted because it is Christ's job to correct church leaders from the top down. That is, if they're willing to be corrected. In Old Testament Israel, continue the quotes, God corrected his earthly government as necessary in his own time and way. God's government today, Dr. Hayes said, was in the worldwide church of God as evidenced by the fruits from 1934 to 1986. And that's true. When the true gospel went out to every nation on earth. Well, I've had a quote in there, ceased after Mr. Armstrong's death, along with the true gospel. Dr. Hayes had told me on the phone that Mr. Cox would end the plain truth. Mr. Armstrong said he would, and he did. Going on with this man's writing, during the middle of the feast, Dr. A. spoke in Vail. He told the people not to leave worldwide. The church goes off the track from time to time, but it's still the church. Well, how so? Parents sometimes make mistakes, but the children do not leave them. Well, that's a poor example. Some do leave them. I've known of them leaving them. And are commanded to honor them, yes. Some don't, though. Dr. Hayes said he was the only one of the pioneer students still in the church because he understands government. He said in 1974 there was a ministerial conference in which a man on stage said, if I were not 100% agreement with the doctrines of the church, I would not be here. Dr. Hayes then whispered to his wife, in a year he won't be here. Near the end of the feast, I and two of my children spoke with Dr. Hayes after services in what turned out to be a lengthy conversation. I asked him many questions about the state of the church. He told me that Mr. Koch was ambivalent, unable to research matters fully, and relied on his advisors, who themselves were in the dark doctrinally. He admitted that. Yet this apostate leader fully was in agreement and preached strongly against those who would not accept the changes, and many were disfellowshipped because their refusal to accept them. That's my comment. But going on, he said, and admitted there had been a great loss of truth since Mr. Armstrong died. Dr. admitted that. I asked him if he still believed Mystery of the Ages, and he said that he did. But there were a few historical errors in it. Well, I'd ask, if he really believed those writings, why did he preach the thinker? For Mr. Armstrong wrote about the fallacy of the Trinity in it. Going on, he said, I asked about the global church of God, and he said, we, including himself, and which showing he's in agreement, didn't disfellowship Mr. Dr. Meredith until after he had announced plans to start another church. Now, that was the end of the conversation with Dr. Hay, but he went on to write to me. For years, I prayed that God would restore the three leading pioneer students and evangelists who were taught directly by Mr. Armstrong, which would have been Raymond Cole, Rod Meredith, and Mr. Ray McNair. To love, peace, and unity. I think God sometimes allows trials to expose flaws in human character so that they may be repented of and healed. I'm glad that in God's kingdom all things will be restored. Well, I chose to withhold the name of it. But he went on to write further, sometimes I think that if we all followed Dr. Hayes' advice about not leaving the parent organization, at least we would not all be divided up and scattered today. Boy. The church had to be scattered because of prophecy. Its prophecy had to be fulfilled. And yet I realize, as he said, we should not allow ourselves to be poisoned by false doctrine and lies. So he was sort of, you know. He said, before I left worldwide in 1995, I had studied enough to realize that I, number one, The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Number two, it's impossible for God to lie. And number three, that when you know the organization is lying to you, then you also know that the Spirit of God has been exchanged with the spirit of Satan in the organization. On those grounds, I left Worldwide Church of God so that my children and I would not have to hear lies preached to us from the pulpit. And that's the end of the quotes from him. Now, when Satan takes over the government of God's church and changes his teachings, God's presence is no longer in that corporate church, just as his presence was removed from the temple of God in Jerusalem due to the Jewish people departing from him, as the prophet of God wrote. And I'll be quoting here from Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah the 7th chapter. In fact, I'll just go back and read it, Jeremiah 7, instead of from my notes that I have here in my Bible. Continually, God was using Jeremiah to witness to the people of Judah, telling the terrible things that were coming on them because of their abominable sins. And you can see, because in the things that you were Jerry was reading in the sermonette, and these things of the Jewish people, you can see why God let so many Jews perish because of their wandering away from him. And the same thing is going to happen in the future. It's the only way, when you think about it, it's the only way that these people are going to be brought back in the line is through the severe paddling by Jesus Christ. In the 7th chapter, right in the beginning, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal," verse 2, "of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in all these gates to worship the Eternal. Thus saith the Eternal host, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will call you to dwell in this place. You won't have to go into captivity. Do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the Eternal. The temple of the Eternal are these." In other words, what they're saying is because the temple is there, they didn't have to worry regardless of the problems that they had, because God was still there because the temple was there. It was his temple. They didn't have to worry. That was their belief. Just like people in this nation, they believe, well, you know, this is still God's nation, so God's not going to let anything happen to us. Well, they're going to find out differently. Verse 5, "If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in his place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And when you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Liberty through grace, licentiousness. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Eternal. But go now to my place which was at Shiloh, where I set my name in the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." And they had the ark there at that time. It didn't do them any good. They were dealt with. Verse 14, "Therefore I will do to this house which is called by name and which you trust, and this place which I gave you in your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. Now I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren." And that's coming again. From the Jewish commentary on Jeremiah 7 verse 4, it states on Sino commentary, and I quote, "The false prophets maintain that the presence of the temple of the Eternal is a guarantee for the safety of the city." And that's what they believe. It was a guarantee for the safety of the city. It wasn't. It wasn't at all. Now, let's look at the Ephesian church here. The lamp was removed from the parent church, just as the letter from God to the Ephesian church era made known it would be unless there were needed corrections made. And we'll turn over to that in Revelation 2. After commending them for testing those who claim to be God's ministers after proving them to be false, Christ then reproves and threatens them in other areas unless a real change was made by them. Now, this is the apostolic church. I'm wanting to write on the history of the church, as some others have done, but hopefully filling in a few places that they didn't. I pretty much finished the first one about the church in Ephesus, but I haven't really gotten any farther. But to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And you can go back to verse 20, the first chapter, it gives you the definition of those. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. How many people do that today? How many of them in these churches test their ministers to see, and how do they do that? I've tried, as I say, for about 4 years here to have go back to the mystery of the ages. Check their beliefs with what is written there and go to the Bible. And they'll see where they're wrong. But they're very cunning, as we read to you a little earlier. They're very cunning and skillful in their writing and their speaking, and the people, unless they are really on their toes, like these people were right here, they continue to be deceived. And then you come on down where he says here, let me see. Yes, remember therefore verse 5, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove the lampstand from its place. And he did. And he did. And I want to take a quote here from the correspondence course number 49. Just taking a segment from this. 49 has to do with I will build my church. What had previously happened in Ephesus, when once the strong hand of Paul was removed, we find the following. And that's exactly, he was a type, Mr. Armstrong was also a type of that, and is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. Ephesus, this is common here, Ephesus and all the local congregations in the surrounding Roman province of Asia were soon turned against Paul personally by false teachers and disloyal elders who sought power and prestige for themselves. That's what's happened today. It's fame and gain. That's the name of the game. Many of these detached groups were permanently drawn away from the true church. Ultimately, the mystery of iniquity, already in operation long before 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, gathered them all in by posing as universal mother church of Christianity. Jesus Christ allowed this because Ephesus left his first love. Fully able to protect his own, he let the wolves devour those who had become lukewarm. And we see the pattern of it, the parallel with what's happening in our time. See, it happened in Pella as well, and we will shortly see. That is why John, years later, wrote the way he did in 1 John 2:19, and verse 20 and 26, and chapter 4, verse 1, and 3 John, verses 9 and 10. And he makes a further comment. Even the literal city of Ephesus suffered the stern sentence of the living Christ. If you will not repent, I will move your candlestick out of its place. In later years, the site was completely deserted. The population moved to a higher location more than a mile to the northeast, which is today called A-Y-A-S-S-O-L-U-K, however you pronounce it. That name itself is nothing more than a corruption of the Greek words for St. John, spokesman for God. It stands thus attested and prophecy fulfilled that John did speak for God. So God moved. He moved that lamp. Stand from the Ephesus Church of God, just as he did from the worldwide. Now, in that church era, Mr. Armstrong did not continue to remain associated with the Sardis Church after two restored true teachings he had submitted to Mr. Duggar were rejected, though he admitted they were the truth. And upon Mr. Duggar's written refusal to accept in a letter of Mr. Armstrong quoted to him Hosea 4:6, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you." And he did. In that church era, he saw and worked with ministers in that church who he found to be Pentecostal in belief and teachings. And after some little time, God led him to begin the Philadelphia era of God's church because the other was dying due to not strengthening itself by accepting the truth of God. Pentecostalism began to come into the worldwide church of God too during that time. Mr. Hume told me about that. Revelation 3 verses 1-6, "I know your works, that you have a name, the church of God. You are barely alive." This is Sardis. "You're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Remember, therefore, you have received and heard, hold fast," in other words, "to what you have, and repent." And it has gone further and further away. I knew that from their magazine that I received from years ago back in the 50s. So based on scripture and history, the parent church began dying spiritually after God removed his presence from its beginning after January 16, 1986. It was a slow death. It took place over a period of time. It was said by Aaron Dean that the very next day after the death of Mr. Armstrong died, the apostate leader deliberately disobeyed Mr. Armstrong, a promise he had made to him that he would not take his administration up to the fourth floor where his office was. And he did the very next day after his death. You can think about this in connection with what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul after he failed to obey what he had been told by Samuel. It's a test on Saul, just as it was in principle on this man, 1 Samuel 15. He disobeyed, placing no real value on the promise he made to the apostle Elijah to come. He was an unconverted man. And he died a horrible death. Most of the true members left and fled after hearing the voice of shepherds they no longer recognized, just as Jesus said his people would do. John 10 verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "The sheep follow him, for they know his voice." The true ones. The others went into churches they should have never gone into. The true shepherd, Jesus Christ, and only me, the chosen, and who have remained faithful to him in his true teachings. So the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, unless they prove it to be. So we find when the righteous turns away from God, the following scriptures makes this known in Ezekiel 33, verses 13 and 14, a real warning bell. "The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. When I said to the righteous that he shall surely live, but if he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." You know, we've had any number of well-known ministers who have died, who went away, who preached the wrong things, and undoubtedly there were laudatory words that were said over their dead bodies. But, you know, it didn't mean anything to God, because God judges but what a person does in regard to the way they live their life and according to the Bible. So regardless of who we are, a past good record will not do us any good at the time of the final judgment if we turn from the right way to the wrong way. Wrong beliefs and teachings. Same way with me. If I turned away, then God would deal with me. So from these scriptures and others, we should be able to see we would be in very serious trouble with God unless there is a real change brought about by godly repentance in this life. There seems to be no real reverent fear anymore of God. Ministers do not seem to be stirred up to cry aloud and show God's people their sins anymore. In addition, there are those who are laid back and they do nothing. And so people just continue to shop and they go from place to place. Someday they're really going to be sorry. There's a recent letter that was sent to me, well, actually it was at the time of January 25 of 08. Dear Mr. Billingsley, Mr. Armstrong was and is now, even though asleep, a unique individual. God calls for purpose. Mr. Franks of UCG, United Church of God, once told you that Mr. Armstrong was not perfect, meaning infallible. Oh, that's what he said. He's not infallible. That's what he told me. Well, that statement's true on the surface, but the reason in one's mind that since he was not perfect, that he must have been just like me. A man who tries to do what is right in the sight of God only serves to diminish the special calling that Mr. Armstrong had. It also leads one to think that they can take his place in the work, and that's what many of them are doing. While many of the churches believe that proper government is from the top down, no form of government will work or last unless the top is truly converted and is in place with the servant's attitude. World's history proves it. We were called to serve, to give, not to get. I think it's interesting to note that government reflects the personality of the one behind it. Mr. Armstrong's writings are powerful, and I'm continuing to quote now this letter. They are to the point and they are plain. Everything he wrote or spoke about in sermons was pointing the reader or the listener to God. Even the manual for Spokesman Club was structured that way, and it was. And those of us who are members of that club know that to be true. I still have my Spokesman Club manual, I believe, somewhere at home. What man is there who can do what God had this man do? Not a one, unless God gives him the job. And God hasn't given that job to anybody else. Well, here, after all these years, well, let's see, going on here. Thanks for letting me share thoughts with you. After all these years, it is good to communicate with one such as yourself. I hope to meet you one day, and I don't even remember now who it was. They wrote me that letter. But here come to the words of God's late apostle. Please think about the following excerpts. And this is from the Personal Good News, December 1976. And it's entitled, "The Government of God on Earth Can Be Overthrown by Satan." And I quote, "I have frequently been pressured to compromise just a little with God's truth. Nevertheless, if we begin to compromise with God's truth, even in the slightest manner, we have allowed Satan to get a foot into the door of the church, and soon he will push open the door. He is stronger than we and take over the whole church." And that's what he did. That's what he did. We know that. Christ now moves to put God's government back on track. That was, and then seven proofs of God's true church, Plain Truth, March 1979. God placed on earth God's throne. God placed on earth God's throne. I didn't get that completely right in there. The throne, the archangel, the cherub, Lucifer, to administer the government of God over the angels. I repeat, that government is based on God's spiritual laws, as all governments are based on constitution of foundational law. The super angel Lucifer, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, has been perfect in all his ways from the day of his initial creation till iniquity or lawlessness was found in him. That's what's happened with so many people of late. The government of God no longer was operative on earth. End quote. Well, since this was true at that time, is it any less true with our former parent church, whose leadership also accepted the way of lawlessness by rejecting the Ten Commandments and other laws of God? A final thought to it all, though, is when the word comes down from God to the church that he's working with, as a remnant of the Philadelphia church here, and that is the remnant he's working with, there's no question about it whatsoever. How will the members who are remaining with the former parent apostate church or elsewhere in the wrong places come to know this very important message from God that it's time to go? How are they going to know? And if they do learn of it, will they believe what is said based on the fact they are not now willing to listen to the true ministry? That they should leave immediately? from an apostate church or apostate corporate churches who have the right form of government as does the Catholic Church, but God is not in them any more than he is now in the Catholic Church. I would hope that we would really think about that. Think about where we are in time. Think about the blessing that we have to be the true people of God. And you keep your mind straight by keeping your mind in the Bible. And like Mr. Armstrong said in the Mystery of the Ages, keep that book alongside your Bible. It will help you to keep straight. It'll help you to know who is right and who is wrong. But people have done away with that. I dare say that it's like a cookbook that we developed back in earlier years on all the natural foods and the use of honey and so forth for it. We gave it to a lot of people. And you know where the cookbook went? It went into the drawer and it stayed there, wherever that drawer happened to be. They never use it. Rarely do people ever use it. Rarely ever do. And it's like that, let's use that as a comparison with the Bible, with the Mystery of the Ages. People rarely ever even look into it. Of late, especially when my wife and I go over to have lunch with her daughter, that often I will go to her library and I'll get out volume one of the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong, and I begin going through it again. And it's interesting to go back through and see the lessons and all that that man learned and the training that God had given him, preparing him for the responsibility he would have, just like God prepared Moses out in the desert for 40 years to lead his people out of Egypt. So God prepared him. There's nobody like him. Yeah, he was a man. He was infallible. He made mistakes. I see that in the years that we were there. But on the other hand, I knew who he was because of his fruits. Yeah, I sin, you sin, he sinned, everybody sins. The book of Elijah, James, the fifth chapter, tells you, James 5, he said in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning that, you know, he had human nature like we do, and he made mistakes, he sinned now and then. Not intentionally, but he did. And yet he goes on to tell you, even though he had a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. God was still using him. That's the point of what he was saying, even though he had a nature like ours. So that's the same thing was true with Mr. Armstrong. He had a nature like ours. But God used him because of his heart was in the right place, and like he said, he believed God. How many of the people out there, how many of these ministers, how many really believe God? They don't. And their fruits show that they don't. They keep improving, trying to improve. And they're improving themselves right out of the church into the wrong places. And that's so sad to see. That's so sad to see. We need to keep in our minds the teachings back here in Revelation, the third chapter, and what God has to say about the Philadelphia heir of his church. It's the only church. It's the only one that is promised a place of protection. It's the only one. None of the others are. The Laodicean church is going to go into the great tribulation. The Bible makes it very clear. Very clear. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Oh, there have been the times, those early years when the work was really in great distress. And you read about that in the autobiography, but I saw it when we were there. And Mr. Armstrong would ask everybody to fast, and when he did, the money would start coming in again. And we we went without paychecks for some time. One man got behind 58 checks, but his wife was working. She got her checks, and that kept them going. And I'd have to go up and ask Mr. Matson, the business manager. I'd pray about it and ask, go up and say, Mr. Matson, could I have a check? I need to pay my rent. And he'd give it to me. He'd give it to me. But I was just showing you how bad it was in those years. Well, it's somewhat like it is today with us, you know. I know that Christ is in His church, and I know He's going to keep it going, regardless of how low income may be or whatever. He'll keep going. Because always, like Mr. Matson told me, every time we have to have it, it's there. And Christ said He'd be with us always, even unto the end. He would not leave us. He would not forsake us. I believe that. I live for it. I live for God and His truth. And I hope all of you do as well. But going on. I know your works. You have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Boy, do we. Have kept my word, and we are. Anybody who says we're not, please let me know, will you? I challenge you. If you think we're wrong on something, let me know. Let me know. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, who say they're Christians, and they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's in the Great White Throne Resurrection. And of course, the millennium, but especially the Great White Throne Resurrection, because that's when they're going to be coming up. Because you have kept my command to persevere with the fact of His word, keeping it, not denying His name. You kept my command to persevere in doing the work too. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So back to the fact that God does place government. He has placed government in His church. It is there, but it's for the good of the person, not to their harm or to their hurt. It's only to the harm of somebody if they begin to harm other people in the church. Then we have to deal with the situation then. It's not really harm. It's a matter of trying to help them see where they're wrong so they can repent and change and then come back in the right way. That's the whole purpose of this fellowship. Is to help them see where they're wrong so they'll repent and come back in the right way. God will deal with people, as you find in Luke the 19th chapter, who refuse His government. Because if you're not going to accept the government of God in the church, then you're not accepting God. You're not accepting Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 19th chapter, verse 27, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. I think that's pretty plain. You know, if we had any man, if we had an evangelist or somebody who like Saul, who was brought to repentance, came to be the apostle Paul. If we had a man like that to come in, the original evangelist or whatever, who would repent, humble himself, come back. And by His fruits we could see He was right. I'd be more than happy to be under Him. I really would. I really would. But until then, we have to keep on doing what we're doing. And you have to put up with me. Mr. Lebo. Mr. Mendio. Very fine elders, and they're very, very effective in what they're doing. Mr. Lebo gave an excellent Bible study last night. It's Mr. Mark Mendiola, and he'll be giving the Bible study this Friday night instead of me, and then I'll give it till next time. So I thought I might let you know in advance. So I've been blessed with really fine elders, and we work together, and well, we got some things we got to talk about. We got to talk about what we may have to do, some alternative plans regarding the feast this coming year. Maybe we may have to have feasts in three different sites here in this country. Things we got to talk about, begin to plan for in case we can't just go along without thinking, without planning, because this country is really going to begin falling apart somewhere about January 7th of this coming year and on. You can count on it. The Bible makes that pretty plain. So, brother, hopefully all of us will be faithful to God all the way, knowing as we're read to hear what God has in mind for us. He loves us so very much. And He wants to do everything He can for us, but to have those blessings, we got to remain in His way of life and do things the way He tells us we should do them.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for a very fine sermon. Brethren, take your hymn books. Let's stand. Conclude services. Turn to page number 121. Not many wise men now are called. 121. And after this, Mr. Jack Hansen will come forward for the closing prayer. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Hansen.
Our glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the service we've had today. We thank you for our leadership. We ask you to be with them and their families constantly. Father, we ask you to be with all those people who are still ill and having problems in this world. Help each and every one of them regain their health and happiness. Father, in leaving this service today, we ask you to be with each and every one of us throughout the entire week and keep us all safe, healthy, and happy. We've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Amen.